morning, Jeff. So, what a privilege, guys. I know that Jeff stands before you really excited and privileged to be able to speak the word to you this morning. We both do. We love it. We really do. We love Christ. We love his word. We love just what he's doing here. And but we must take everything in prayer. We must be people of prayer. And when we declare the word to you, we know is that God can do a great work just in this next period of time that we have. And so we're going to go and we're going to ask God to use Jeff and thank him for Jeff. And then we're going to ask him, God, to use his words. Let's do that. So, Father, we thank you so much. You've told us to share all good things with those who minister to us. And, Father, that should be affections and joy and encouragement. So we thank you for Jeff. We thank you for his love for you. We thank you for his love for your word, because if he didn't have that, we would not have the ability to receive from your word today. But out of that, Father, ministry flows. And Father, you are the one that is fueling you that. And I thank you for that. Thank you for absolute clarity in my mind, and that we get to see as a church that your word is taken serious, that it's not taken flippantly, but it's taken that, Father, that we want it to be proclaimed in truth and with passion. And I thank you to know that Jeff and his character, everything about him, that when you redeemed this man and put him into this position, it is for this reason. Someone that would study your word and apply it to himself so that he could teach it unto us. And I pray for this day. I pray that your word is effectual. But let it have an effect this day of what is said. I pray that you give him absolute clarity of thought in his mind. What is spoken of from your word, I pray that it has an effect on every single one of us. We respond to you. Right now, hear that we're thankful, Father. We are. We're glad to be here this morning. We're thankful for your word. In your name, amen.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 20. I failed to change that slide. Our focal verses are actually going to be 13 through 16, not 13 through 17. We will pick up in 17 next week. But I want to read these verses for you. Our emphasis today is going to be on the Word of God itself, the nature of it. And that was the reason for the reading from Hebrews chapter 4. If you just allowed that to just kind of wash over you and you didn't take in what was being read in Hebrews chapter 4, I want to challenge you to maybe go back today at some point and reread through that, particularly verse 12 there. But let's read this, and then I want to continue to introduce this. Beginning in verse 13, Luke writes, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." We have touched on that last verse there before, and I'm just going to bring it back up, and then we're going to go on. We're not going to deal with it anymore, but just to note what he was doing there, trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Paul never lost his Jewish identity, even this many years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And you still see that manifesting in his life at that very moment. But we will also see that there are multiple reasons as to why he was trying to get to Jerusalem with regard to the church and the gospel message itself. But to get there at that particular time was significant as a Jew. Again, you can go back and relook at that, listen to that again. Now, I want to say this. I've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and all of what I'm going to cover, I'm going to try to stick as closely to my notes as I possibly can. But with all of that I'm going to say and cover, I want to say this to open the door for further communication from anyone later, that I'm not going to say but a fraction of what I want to say this morning with regard to the authenticity, the veracity of the Word of God. And so I just want to hit on a couple of things here. I recently shared with someone about an experience I had a number of years ago attending a parachurch men's group meeting. By parachurch, I mean it wasn't sponsored by any one particular church, but it was organized by men from multiple churches. Parachurch being something that's come alongside the church, but is not necessarily the church in particular. And as I was coming up to the building, coming across the parking lot, as I was approaching the building with my Bible in hand, there was an older gentleman. It was on a Thursday night. There was an older gentleman whom I had never met before, never seen him before in my life, and he came up to me and he said, "Young man, do you know what that book is you're holding in your hand?" And he asked that question in a tone that seemed to assume I didn't really know the significance of the book which I was holding. Even though this was a non-traditional church night, it was a Thursday night, and I was coming into a non-church building. It was a civic building of sorts, and I had prepared to do so with the Bible in my hand, my Bible, my personal Bible. Now, to be fair, it's not really a wholly unwarranted question in today's world, given the level of ignorance of the Word of God that exists and persists even within so-called Christian circles, as long as we let it. It persists and exists within Christian circles as long as we let it. In fact, that is our question for the day. The title of my message today is, "Do You Know What That Book Is?" So I'm pulling it from this man's question to me. While my immediate reply to the man and his question was a simple, "Yes, sir, I do," and I walked right on by and went into the meeting. What I really wanted to say was, "You mean this book, the book we call the Bible, the Bible being a transliteration from the Greek word biblios, which simply means book, into the English. We are careful to put the definite article 'the' before it, intimating that this is the book of all books, because biblios means book. This is the book of all books, and we put 'the,' letting this stand in contradistinction to all other books throughout all of history. That book, no sir, Newtel." That was what I wanted to say in the flesh, and thank God. That was one of those situations where the Holy Spirit, I believe, overrode my knuckleheadedly fleshly inclinations and didn't allow me to answer the way I was inclined to do so. But the thing is there's no telling what precipitated that moment in that man's life. And that's something you have to consider in the moment. It could have been a moment of presumption on his part. To be honest, he could have been looking at all of us coming across that parking lot, looked at me and thought, "That guy looks dumb enough for me to, exert myself to being superior to someone." And I couldn't argue with him as far as the prospects there. There were several of us. Why did he pick me out? That could have been that. But it could be, though, that to his frustration, he had encountered many younger people, even in his own church, who should have known better than to have certain things that they would have maybe had in their lives. Because maybe he could see that they owned a Bible that apparently they might not have been heeding to very much. Too often, and boy, I got to tell you, this is a tide that is rising in our world today. Too many people who claim to speak authoritatively from the Bible do not either know the Bible while claiming they do, or they do not really believe the Bible to be authoritative over their or anyone else's lives. I have read through the years, and even more so in recent years, some supposedly well-credentialed people handling the Word of God in such a way that no one should ever have been taught to handle it. And they're coming out of well-recognized seminaries, and it bothers me. The fact that they are offering up interpretations of Scripture as expository when there is no biblical text to substantiate their interpretations, which are speculations at best and eisegesis, forcing something into Scripture that is not there, at worst, tells us that they don't think God gave us enough in His Word. He didn't anticipate the needs of our day because He just didn't know any better thousands of years ago. That they've got to become the authority we need in the moment. With that kind of approach to Scripture, there is no way the Word of God can have its rightful place of authority in the life of the individual, nor in the life of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, remind them, who's the them? The church. Remind them of these things and charge them, the church, before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, verse 15 there. You see I have it highlighted to some extent. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Approved is someone is being, after being tested, you have passed the test. That's just what that means. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul is telling Timothy not to entertain lies and heresies and vain philosophies, none of which can be substantiated in truth, nor to allow these things into the church. He's not to do it himself, not to entertain them himself. That doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that you don't examine them to expose them. It doesn't mean that at all. He's saying don't entertain them on an equal footing. It always irks me when I hear of our college students going into a college setting and they go into a religions, world religions class, and it just gets under my skin to hear that a professor is presenting to the class all of the, quote, holy scriptures of all the different religions on equal footing with the Bible. A serious examination of the origin and the claims of these scriptures, the nature of how they came about, tells you, any objective person, regardless, is going to tell you that there is something altogether different about this book than any other book on the planet. Again, the Bible, the book of all books. And it bothers me when I hear that. Paul is telling Timothy not to entertain these things for himself and do not allow them into the church. In the middle of this instruction, he tells how this is to be accomplished. He is to pour himself into being one who has been tested and given approval as one accepted. He is to gain this approval by, that verse 15 is telling us there, knowing the Word of God and teaching it according to its own truth, according to its own veracity, not anybody else's. Nothing else is equal to it. This is the truth. Paul then gives him the reasoning behind this order. Because anything outside or contrary to the Word of God being introduced into the setting of the church, which is, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? The church is this. To do anything, to allow anything other than that into the church as validly considered to be truth is deadly, eternally deadly. And we should take it as seriously. Then he is so bold as to name two men who have been guilty of this. So when people quote this passage and they fail to understand what he is saying in verse 15 there, and then as in what he is saying in verses 17, they ignore those things there. When they say, remind them of the, where Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. Well, we just didn't fuss about anything. We just shouldn't argue about anything. Someone comes into the church, into our settings, with heretical teaching. Well, we just aren't going to argue about that because, you know, the Bible says not to do that. Well, you put the context of this together, and that's not what you get. What he is saying here is you don't let that stuff in, and when it crops up, You expose it for what it is, but you do not allow it to be considered as valid alongside of the Word of God. This is not passivity that is being expressed here with regarding the truth of the Word of God. This is aggressiveness. So aggressive, Paul points out two men who have violated this very principle, this mandate. He's saying, you mark those guys. They're not to be considered as trustworthy. They need to be addressed. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 3 and read in the qualifications of the elder, pastor, bishop, all the same person, we'll deal with that next week. When you look at that and you see what he is telling us to do as pastors, elders, bishops, how we are to deal with things that are not truthful, it's not something that is absolutely, again, it is not a nature that is totally passive. It is loving, it is caring, but it's not passive. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first letter he wrote to Timothy, verses 20 and 21, he closes out that letter to Timothy. These are the last words of that letter. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely so-called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." That's how he closes it out. And then in 2 Timothy, the second letter, right off the bat again in chapter 1, verse 14, he is writing to Timothy again. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The word translated as guard here evokes a picture in the mind in the Greek readers at that time of a sentinel posted to guard either a treasure or a prisoner. Either way, whether it's a prisoner or a treasure, either way, you might as well add to that mental picture a sign at a safe distance as you approach that says, "Use of deadly force authorized." That's the wording he's using here to Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy and the church to take the veracity and authenticity and the authority of the Word of God very seriously. Distrust in God's Word as being sufficient for the believer to know God and to live according to His will undermines the authority of God Himself in our lives. Distrust in the Word of God can begin to creep in when we begin to doubt the accuracy of God's Word. Now, here's the thing. I know some of you sharp ones are sitting out there going, "Okay, I'm agreeing with what you're saying here, but what is this? What are these few verses here, 13 to 16? What does that have to do with it?" Well, that passage today and others like it, and we'll take a glance at one of them, can easily, so easily be glossed over without recognizing their significance and value because there is no obvious theological truth clearly being addressed in it. I mean, there's an element of this text that helps us see something that sets the Bible apart from other, quote, holy scriptures. Again, let's reread these. In verse 13, he says, "But going ahead," this is Luke writing now, he says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." This seems at first glance to be some boring, inconsequential filler material Luke put in there to fluff up the volume of his letter. You know, it's kind of like some folks do when writing a term paper or an essay requiring, you know, a specified number of words. I'm looking at the professor back here. You didn't do that with math, did you?
No.
Okay. I recall hearing Ravi Zacharias speaking one time of a classmate he once had that had not prepared for a particular assignment in a test to write an essay. He'd not prepared for it. And the old school adage in class, again, professors, because Miss Andrea taught as well, but has always been that when you don't know what you're writing about, write voluminously. So that the professor won't spend the time reading it and just go ahead and give you a passing grade, right? Well, this guy tried that. Unfortunately, this professor read it. And Ravi said that when he got his paper back, what it said written across the top of it was, "This is not right. This is not even wrong." In other words, what the professor was saying, that this guy was so far off base that it didn't even deserve the dignity of being considered wrong in addressing the subject at hand. I mean, this can't even compare to this to say that you're even wrong. This, you're not here. You're not in the same galaxy. What he had written had nothing to do with the subject. So he got an F. So his experiment failed there. Luke is not doing this in any way, shape, or form. This isn't filler. This isn't fluff. This isn't nonsense. Every word of God's word is relevant. It is not necessarily relevant standing alone, each word, but it is always relevant in context, ultimately within the context of the entirety of Scripture. And sometimes you have to kind of go out all the way to see that. To be sure, some things carry more weight than others regarding our need to understand them and embrace them for sure. This is how we get denominations. There are some things that we call secondary and tertiary. But the primary things, there's no compromise on. There's no gray area on those. Everything in God's Word is relevant to some degree. It's all relevant to some degree. Though there are a number of resources, and there are a lot. If you want to know more, I would love to talk to you about that, to help the believer and non-believer alike come to the sure knowledge of the accuracy and authenticity of the Word of God, the Bible. I want to point you this morning to currently easily accessible resources. I say currently, we don't know what's going to happen with the internet in time to come, and we may need to get our tech-minded folks together to see how we can develop our own library of some of the digital resources that are out there that we can have and duplicate and be able to disseminate as well. But I want to point you to a couple that you can access. One is Dr. Michael Kruger. Dr. Kruger is one of the leading scholars in the world today in the study of the origins of the New Testament. This guy is sharp. Anything you can find on the web or in written form from Dr. Kruger on the canon of Scripture, the canon being the standard, it being the extent of Scripture, we call it the whole Bible is the canon. You have the canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the New Testament, put them together, it's the canon. It's not a gun. It's a measure. It's a standard of measure. And this is it. This is the end. But anything that Dr. Kruger does on the canon of Scripture is going to be worth every second or every dime that you could spend on it. This guy is really sharp. Secondly, for today's purpose, is going to be Dr. Vody Bachum. And in particular, emphasis on his presentations that you can still currently find on the internet. He's done many of them, of why I choose to believe the Bible. In Vody's teachings on this subject, he gives, in my estimation, the best, most concise answer to anyone asking us why we believe the Bible. He likes to give an example of where he had given this answer because he's dealing with so many college students, even high school college students, and where the professor may be presenting something that's contrary to the Word of God, challenging to the truth of the Word of God, and the student raises their hand and says, "I don't believe that. I believe what the Bible says." And he says, "Well, why do you believe the Bible?" And then he goes through all the answers that are common for people to give. You know, I was raised believing the Bible, even down to, I tried it and it changed my life. And so the professors are always ready and willing to challenge them on that. But this is the answer that he gave, and he uses the illustration that one student of his couldn't wait to get back to tell him that it happened. She encountered a professor hostile to the gospel, to the Bible. She gave this answer. He had no reply. And here it is, and I'm going to put this up here, and I would encourage you, maybe if you have your phone, if you need to, take a snapshot of it, or if you need me to give it to you. We'll look at this a couple of times here, but let's read this together. I'm asking you to look at that. Here's the answer. Our Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetimes lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in origin. Let that sink in. Let's go through that again so we can understand why that professor didn't have a reply. He told her, I'll have to get back to you. Our Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. Are we looking at historical records in these few verses right here? Absolutely. Written by eyewitnesses, do we see the first person plural pronouns, we, throughout those verses? Luke is an eyewitness. Absolutely. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, are other people alive who can testify as to the truthfulness of the gospel? Yes, we're going to look at some of that. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies. This prophecy, that one thing that is being fulfilled right here is Jesus Christ claiming in Matthew chapter 16 to Peter and the disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've seen supernatural things happen to perpetuate the truth of the gospel in light of a hostile empire against the gospel. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in their origin. Do we not get the claim all the time, well, it's just a book written by people, by men. I can't trust that. Absolutely, we get that all the time. Okay, no, but the Bible didn't claim that. Bible claims, yes, that men were used. But as we'll see here in this next verse, Bodie Bauckham builds his case on this passage right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is just an excerpt from that. Listen as I read. Write down the reference and go back to it later. It says, Peter's writing, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration experience, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The next time somebody's going to prophesy over you, is this your will or God's will? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The relevance of our text in Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 16 that we're looking at today is that Luke is writing to his reader, whoever Theophilus is. Theophilus is mentioned in verse 1 of this very book of Acts as the recipient of this letter. We don't know if it's an individual or anyone who is a lover of God, because that's what Theophilus means. Thea coming from God, and theos meaning God, and philos coming from phileo, love, or the substantive form of that, lover of God. The details he is giving in terms of geography and chronology in this seemingly insignificant passage could only come ultimately from an eyewitness to these things. Luke is writing in an environment where many other people could discredit his record if he were wrong. These waters were sailed frequently. How commerce, how the Roman government brought in their taxes, moved merchandise, kept the economy going. Luke's account given in chapter 27 later, that we're going to get to eventually, of this book, when he is giving us the account of the storm that they encountered and the resultant shipwreck on their way to Rome, That account was investigated in the 1800s by a British yachtsman named James Smith. F.F. Bruce writes about his findings. He says, Smith relates how he made careful inquiries of experienced Mediterranean navigators in order to ascertain the mean rate of drift of a ship of this kind laid to in such a gale. He calculates out the time, distance, and direction and concludes with the following. This is the yachtsman Adam Smith writing. He says, "Hence, according to these calculations, a ship starting late in the evening from Clauda," which is where they would, "by midnight on the 14th day, be less than 3 miles from the entrance of St. Paul's Bay. I admit that a coincidence so very close as this is to a certain level accidental, but it is an accident which could not have happened had there been any inaccuracy on the part of the author," speaking of Luke, "of the narrative with regard to the numerous incidents upon which the calculations were founded. Or had the ship been wrecked anywhere but at Malta, for there is no other place agreeing, either in name or description, within the limits to which we are tied down by the calculations founded upon the narrative." In other words, what he's saying is, there ain't no way the person writing this book knew all this information without being there. He couldn't make this up. He could not make this up. Peter emphasized the fact that his record was coming from one who was an eyewitness. Luke is writing as an eyewitness, and the meticulousness of his details testify to this fact. John himself, John the Apostle, put much weight to the fact of his eyewitness account. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1 John, his letter 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, this is what he says. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, and as he has already said, we've touched, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Paul puts the credibility of his own testimony of the resurrected Christ on the line in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul says this. He says, writing to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12, that He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Paul, at the time of writing this letter to the Corinthians, is challenging his readers to falsify his claims to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord Jesus had appeared to all the disciples, to James, the brother of Jesus, to Paul himself, but most impressive of all is that He had appeared to over 500 other people, most of whom at the writing of the letter to the Corinthians were still alive. A great number of these people could easily have been found and interrogated to test Paul's claims, and Paul is welcoming such a test we cannot carry out today, but at the time of the writing, it could have been. And you may be saying, "Okay, Jeff, I get it. Luke is giving us accurate information in a way that testifies to him being an eyewitness of this particular part of Paul's missionary. So what?" Glad you asked. Quoting F.F. Bruce again, "A man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we are able to test is likely to be accurate even where the means for testing him are not available." Accuracy is a habit of mind. And we know from happy or unhappy experience that some people are habitually accurate, just as others can be depended upon to be inaccurate. Luke's record entitles him to be regarded as a writer of habitual accuracy. It matters to him. It's clear from passages just like this that accuracy matters to Luke. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, "Brother Jeff, you get all that from these verses?" I couldn't help it. Sheena can stop laughing back there. I'm going to tell you, I am so wanting. I am so hungry. I thought I was going in this week to get to Paul, what's going to happen in verses 17 following to Paul's address to the elders from the church of Ephesus. I wanted to do that. I mean, there's so much there. I mean, I was hungry. But this week, I could not get past the fact that I'm looking at this paragraph that has, at a first glance, no real relevant teaching for the church today. But then again, I'm looking at it. Again, I just couldn't get past it. I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at geographical information. You see the map? Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, Ephesus. This is... Oh yeah, it doesn't work on these screens. Okay. But you see that, if you can see that here, you can see that all up in there. These all of which we can verify as to their existence and their locations. We know this. I'm looking at the chronological accuracy from a nautical perspective. Were you saying in here, the following day opposite Chios, the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. I'm looking at this, the chronological accuracy of this time of year. As Paul is hastening to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, where he will be arrested, and how it all lines up in the interim, in the in-between, for them to be on that boat at that particular time of year that such a storm as we see in Acts chapter 27 all takes place. All of this lines up. I'm looking at this, and I couldn't help but say to myself, oh my Lord, this has meaning and relevance to your church today. Please, I pray this, please help me to bring some light on this. In this day and time, when the truthfulness of your word is being so challenged all the time, don't let us miss this. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is working above and beyond what I'm able to do for all of us to look at this and not see this as something to be glossed over, but to see every word of God's word as something I love, I cherish, I believe, I'm convicted by. Again, to review Bodie Baucom's statement as to why we choose to believe the Bible. Here it is again. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in their origin. Luke is evidenced in this very record to be an eyewitness writing it, what we know to be during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Dr. Kircher has done a great amount of work in debunking, actually, I'm just going to be honest with you, shredding the common claims in the world of academia and on social media and online stuff that the Bible can't be trusted as authentic because it didn't come into existence until much later. This is, look, we can most definitely prove to any sensible person, and this is one of those things that is a consensus among scholars. And as he points out, trying to find a consensus among scholars on anything is an amazing feat. But this is something that is a consensus, and that is that the documents that make up our New Testament all had their origin in the first century. All had their origin before the close of the first century, not later. And all these Gnostic Gospels, all this other stuff that were found in 1945 by a guy named Muhammad Ali. And I was reviewing that this morning again, just going back over that story, that were found they had their earliest date on those in the 4th century. Late 3rd, 4th century. They did not come in, they do not have their origin in the early part of the church, of the existence of the church. We hear quite often that the canon of Scripture itself, what we have, was not even put together until the 4th century, at this council or that council. And most often, the establishment of the canon of the New Testament is attributed to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Can I tell you this? Let's just put that to bed. I'm telling you this, if you were to pull your phone out right now and type in, when was the canon of New Testament established? The first thing that you're going to see is the Council of Nicaea in a Wikipedia thing. I looked it up. I just tested it just to see. And that's the first answer that comes up. The Council of Nicaea didn't have anything to do with the canon of Scripture. It had to do with the deity of Christ, the nature of Christ. The councils that dealt with the canon of Scripture were the Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397. All they did at either was simply recognize what was already fully accepted as Scripture. They didn't invent the canon at that time either. Either one of them. They did not invent the canon. They simply recognized these are the books that the church has recognized as being the Bible. This is what's being quoted. This is what's being read in the churches. Many argue that the early church had no concept of a canonical New Testament and therefore weren't looking for one. But this is altogether wholly untrue. They absolutely expected a written document outlining the terms of a new covenant, because covenants at that point in time in history always ended up being put into the form of a written document. That's how societies and cultures lived, by a covenant. They had to have it written. They had the Old Testament written down in written form, and that Old Testament pointed to a new covenant coming. Everything the Old Testament spoke of concerning the Messiah was yet to be fulfilled. It wasn't completed. We had an Old Testament that promised this Messiah was coming, promised what God was going to do in saving a people. It promised what he was going to do in saving a people out of the entire world. It promised all that, and it promised an established eternal kingdom, and yet that had not been established. So the people at that time were absolutely conditioned to be looking for a new covenant. There was the anticipation of a coming Messiah to complete what was left undone from the old covenant. Luke himself records such anticipation in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, when he says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." This was common among the faithful in Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is speaking of the man that encounters Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, whom God had promised to him, the Holy Spirit had promised to him, that he would not die until he saw that Messiah, until he saw this consolation of Israel. They were looking for it. Did the writers of the New Testament know they were writing Scripture? To a great degree, yes, they did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul himself is right. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality." And then he goes on, "For you did not," I failed to finish putting that in there. I don't know why it didn't come over. But you go on and he says, "For you received what we said as for what it was, the word of God and not the word of man." In chapter 4, he said, therefore, in verse 8 of chapter 4 there, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What we have said and what we have written is the word of God." They knew that. He knew that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." And listen, all of us can take consolation in that, can't we? Some of the things that Paul writes, we got to sit and mull over it. It's kind of hard. You don't get it at first glance. Peter's saying, "I acknowledge it. It's kind of hard to deal with, but you got to deal with it." Because he says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as scripture right there. Is this the fourth century? No. This is the first century, written by the eyewitnesses of the living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding our Bible as a whole, we could and maybe should when we may have more time, look at the number of prophecies fulfilled from Scripture. Many of them so astonishing as to name future rulers, describe hundreds of years before its fulfillment, the world conquering of Alexander the Great, the splitting up of his kingdom after his death between his generals, and the eventual rise of one over the others manifesting in the Roman Empire. The incredible detail that is given to us about that is absolutely amazing. So amazing that the skeptics have to claim that this was written afterwards. And yet there is not one shred of evidence that they can present to say that this was an after-the-fact writing. There is a pile of evidence showing that it was written before any of these things took place. But extremely mind-boggling is the fulfillment of so many prophecies pertaining to the first appearing of the Messiah in the life of Jesus. The people who calculate probabilities, that's not me, I didn't come up with this, have given us that the possibility for just 8 of the many prophecies that had to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus to prophetically authenticate him as the Messiah, those that were beyond any ordinary human being's control, such as to whom they were born, where they were born, the offense surrounding their birth and their lifetime, the type of death they would die, and at whose hands he would die, where he would be buried, in a brand new tomb of a rich man, things like that, would have the same statistical possibility of someone covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, with only one out of all of those silver dollars marked with a black mark, and having a blind man walk out across the entire state of Texas, and at his own whim, a blind man reaching down one time and picking up one coin, and it happened to be that coin. Folks, that's what's called a statistical impossibility. And yet there were many more than just 8. The truth of the matter is that when we look at that one aspect, the aspect of prophetic fulfillment, the greatest majority, get this, most people don't understand this, the greatest majority of the prophecies in the Bible have already taken place. Too many times people are, when we speak of prophecy among believers, among anyone, with regard to the Bible, we think about prophecies and it being a book of prophecies that have yet come to pass, and they're all out there in the future. I didn't because I left the resource here and I didn't have it with me at the house, but I didn't take time to look at it. But it is an overwhelming majority, the greatest percentage of all the prophecies of the Bible have already verifiably taken place. It is a very small percentage of the prophecies of the Scripture that are left yet unfulfilled. Since that is a fact, does it make sense, that if those that were given and fulfilled in the past took place, then those that have yet to be fulfilled will be taking place. I'm no statistician. But my hunch is that if we were to run the numbers on mere probabilities that are predicated on past fulfillment, the rate of fulfillment, the prospect that those yet to be fulfilled would calculate to be statistically certain. I'd love for somebody to do that for me. I guarantee you that's where it would land. Though the prophecies yet to be fulfilled are relatively few compared to the rest of Scripture, they're big deals. One of those is that Jesus is coming again. Not as he came the last time, but as he left. He came to die the first time, but he left a risen Savior, having conquered death for those who would believe in him. Regarding his death and why he came the first time, Isaiah prophesied it perfectly over 700 years before Christ's birth. In Isaiah chapter 53, and I want to encourage you, you can either turn there, but mark it down to go back and read it. Again, this is Isaiah chapter 53. This is so spot on with the biblical claim to a suffering Messiah that in Jewish synagogues to this day, overwhelmingly, when they do their readings, they will not read this passage of Scripture. They skip over it. They read Isaiah 52. They read Isaiah 54. They don't like to read Isaiah 53. I'm going to read this to you. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" That is talking about someone who has died with no offspring. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt," read Hebrews and see what that means, "he shall see his offspring." What is that? That is us. How in the world does a dead man with no offspring have offspring now? He's come back to life. He's resurrected. "He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He had a thief on each side of him. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Again, if you go back into the Gospels and you read the accounts of the crucifixion, and then you come back and you read this again, and then you take into account that this was written over 700 years before that took place, it's mind-boggling. While on the cross, Jesus Christ uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is what he did, and that's what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've said this before, I want to say it again. Remember that back then, their scriptures did not have chapters and verses. They didn't have chapters and verses. To point you to specific passages, they would utter the first words of the passages, and particularly with the Psalms, because they were individual songs, the first words of a psalm were direct references to those psalms. Jesus was quoting directly from Psalm 22. You can mark this down, and you might want to go back and read this. Write this, Psalm 22, which describes explicitly. And I'm not, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all that, but it describes explicitly the record of Christ's very own crucifixion, talking about where they even cast lots to divide up his garments. They did that at the foot of the cross. Even so, you take into account that Psalm 22 is prophesying the very actions of the ones responsible for his crucifixion the very moment that he says these words on the cross. When he says these words on the cross, these people that are around him are spoken of in Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ's birth. And it was written 500 years before crucifixion had ever been invented. No one on the planet had ever seen a crucifixion at the point at which Psalm 22 was written. Listen, he's going to come again, just as he said. And he's going to take his people out of this world, yes, but he's also coming as a wrathful conqueror. A description in the book of Revelation, however you want to interpret it in your eschatological framework, of the manner of his presence when he returns ultimately is quite different from the Hollywood Pantene Pro-V action hair model that we typically see in our portraits and out of on the movies and things. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Again, you can turn there, go back, write it down, go back and read it. I'm going to read this for you. It says, "Then I saw," John is writing this, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." My time is far spent at this point, but if you want to talk more about the veracity and authenticity, the trustworthiness of our Bibles, I would love to talk to you. There is so much more to say on this subject, but I want to close with one last word from one of our key witnesses, key eyewitnesses, and I've quoted from him much, even just then, and that is John. Again, in 1 John, chapter 1 of the letter 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all," not just past, "all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Do you know what that book is? It's the gospel. It's the answer. If you're listening to me this morning and you have not truly put your trust in Jesus Christ, come to that point of asking for forgiveness, confessing your sin, your guilt before him. At the same time, confessing, as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, confessing, agreeing with him as to the heinousness of our sin. We've got to get to a point where we're broken over our sin. You cannot be saved until you are broken over your sin. Until you see it the way he sees it. That's what that word homologeo means. That's what it means to confess, to agree. If you haven't come to that point, I'm asking you, look around. You see it all around you, the proof that all have fallen away. One of the most difficult things to see, though, is that I have fallen away. That I am not good. It's easy to see that everyone else is not. But have we come to the point where we see, I'm not a good person? Compared to God, I'm not a good person. The Bible tells us that they that compare themselves among themselves are unwise. If your standard to judge whether or not you're a good person is the guy next to you, the Bible's telling you you're a fool. Compare yourself to Christ. If you've not done that, I'm begging you to do so. Submit and commit your life to Christ. Trust him to save you and no one else, not you, not your mom, not your grandmother, not your pastor, not anyone, but him. To trust that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest barriers I get from people so many times is that I hear what you're saying, but I just can't help but think that the things that I've done, he can't forgive that. There's no way he could give me forgiveness for that. So what you're telling me is that the value of the sin you've committed is greater than the value of His blood shed on that cross 2,000 years ago. Well, no. Okay. Well, then let's get that out of the way. A God that didn't know what you would do in the future is a puny God. The price He paid was an eternal value. For those of us that have come to that point, again, listen, it is incumbent upon us all to guard this truth, to compare everything that we're hearing on TV, on the internet, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, to compare everything according to the standard of this book. Not our feelings, not our experiences. This book. Guard it. Guard it, church. And then let's share it. Because the people outside of here, they don't know what you think they know about the Bible. They know nothing. They know a church building exists. They know that there are Christian people, but they know nothing about this book. We need to know it, to share it, to clarify it. Let us be doing that. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I'm asking again, that You overcome my inadequacies, my ability to convey, to speak, to communicate. Oh God, Your Holy Spirit working in us to just draw us all to You through Your Word. To love it, to trust it, to live by it, to desire passionately to share it, to teach it to one another, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to our friends, our family, and to people we encounter and have the opportunity to engage in a conversation. Oh God, set us on fire with a passion for that. Help us to know that this book we hold in our hands, we can trust to be sure, to be true. I pray this in Jesus' name.